it's hard to believe that the movie Forrest Gump came out 21 years ago. Is it really that long? But I was thinking about him the other day because Forrest Gump, who is a fictional character, I realize, didn't really exist. But he led an incredibly varied life, being chased by bullies as a child and becoming a war hero, running all the way across America. And there were a lot of other things I'm leaving out. but he summed up his life in this inimitable way, that life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. And, you know, I think we can certainly agree with him that that's true. Certainly not untrue, what he said. But really, you know, is that the most that we can say about life? That it's just, you just never know what you're going to get. Is there anything more than that? Is it just a random string of events that are strung together that don't really have any kind of purpose? Well, you know, obviously if you're here, you probably don't believe that. But we're going to talk about that from Romans 15 because Paul has to actually live this out. Proverbs 16:9 has always been such a comfort for me. It says, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And I think that's such an important balance because isn't it true that in, you know, as people and as Christians too, we tend to swing from one direction to the other. We either make all these insanely detailed plans and then one little cog gets out of line and it just drives us crazy and it throws us for a complete loop. Or plan, what plan? You know, I don't need a plan. We tend to wildly swing, but Proverbs says no, they go together. They're not mutually exclusive. Because we need to make plans. We need to set a course for our lives. We need to have a view of the world and make our decisions based on that view of the world. That's important. I remember a friend at our ascending church that said we had a men's group or something one time, and he talked about having a vision for your family. And that was such a... It was such a help to me, and it was a convicting thought because, as guys, we have probably have a vision statement for your company or for your job, or we make plans. We are strategic about how we do our jobs. Are you strategic about your family? And that was a really convicting thought to me at the time, and it still is. But it's really important. So plans are wonderful. The problem is, we are not in ultimate control of our lives. God is in control, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that he exercises his control through what we call providence. So the Catechism's definition of providence is God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. That's a great definition, but Paul had to live it out in this passage and later, and we have to do that too. So I want to see today what we can learn from Paul about how our plans and God's plans interact. So there's an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. First thing I want to look at is Paul's missional priority. And the passage here sort of sounds like it's, you know, it didn't start at the right spot. But John DeBond was preaching from 14 to 21 last week in this chapter, and he showed us how Paul was committed to this really unique ministry. He was called to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before. And he established churches all throughout big parts of the Mediterranean. And so Paul said, I don't want to build on anyone else's foundation. Now, we have to understand, there's nothing wrong with building on anyone else's foundation because just about everybody does it. There aren't too many churches that have one pastor for the entire life of the church. You always have somebody that follows somebody else. So, you know, in our case here, we didn't. But then again, you have other churches that are here. Paul was really unique in that he was going to places where there were no Christian churches. He was always the first one. And I know, you know, how absolutely draining it is to plant one church. I can't, you know, it's just, it makes my head hurt to think about planting, you know, dozens and dozens of churches. I can't imagine how Paul was able to do that. So... Anyway, so he's explaining in verse 22, when we start our passage, this is the reason that I haven't been able to visit you in Rome yet. This is the reason I've been hindered from coming to you. He's been too busy planting churches. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be with you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So continue with verse 28, because the middle section we're going to come back to. When therefore I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, that is the offering in Jerusalem, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So Paul had not planted the Roman church. It was already there. Somebody else was involved. We don't know who. But it was a very important church. In chapter 1, verse 8 of Romans, Paul says that it was known all over the world. So later in Christian history, of course, it becomes hugely important, becomes really the center of the Christian church. But even at this point, even at this early date, it was a very influential church. So Paul was really excited to get there, to see what's going on, to see what God was doing there. But it was his levels of priority, his plan, that had kept him away this long. Paul essentially had three levels of priorities as to what he was doing in his ministry. The first was to plant new churches, and that was what dominated most of his time. He had delayed going to Rome for several years because, you know, he was going around the Mediterranean. Interestingly enough, when you look at Paul's journeys, they all go from Jerusalem and north and west. They all go around the top part of the Mediterranean. He didn't go to North Africa. And it's interesting that some of the most influential churches besides Rome in the early centuries of the church were in places like Alexandria in North Africa. So we have to believe that Paul knew there were other people that were evangelizing in those areas. He didn't feel the need to go there. He was focused on this other part. So he wasn't the only one who was starting new churches, but he was. So that's one priority. His second priority was to revisit and to encourage the churches that he planted. In other words, his spiritual children. And then another part of that is to care for the church in Jerusalem, which if you want to look at it this way, it's kind of like his spiritual parents. He came to know Jesus through people who were a part of that Jerusalem church. So his second priority really has to do with spiritually, you know, caring for his parents and for his children. And we'll talk about the offering for Jerusalem in a minute. But if you follow Paul's journeys in Acts, if you've got one of those great maps in your Bibles that has all of his journeys and all the intersecting lines that always confuse me, you can see that he didn't just go to plant a church. Always he went back and revisited and encouraged and raised up leaders just to, you know, to see how they were doing. So his third priority was to visit churches that other people had planted. And that's one, Rome was in that category. That's why it had been put on the back burner for so long. Been so busy doing the other two. So just observing this in Paul, it makes me ask the question, kind of like what I said about the having a vision for your family. Ask yourself this question, what are my missional priorities? And if I was to ask, you know, all of you individually, what are you supposed to do as a Christian? You know, what's your calling as a Christian? My guess is you'd say some variation of, well, you know, we're supposed to preach the gospel. We're supposed to multiply disciples. We're supposed to tell people about Jesus. Well, what happens when we have such a broad focus like that, where we have this huge vision that's given to the whole church? When you have too big of a vision, what ends up happening with the practical? You don't end up getting around to doing really much of anything, right? When you're trying to do everything, often you don't do anything. So I want to encourage you to narrow your focus. What is your lifestyle situation? You know, do you work in a certain job, certain vocation? Do you travel? Do you work in an office? Are you a stay-at-home mom? Do you work at home? What clubs are you in? Do you go to the gym? You know, what is your, in our foundations class, we talk about what is your oikos? What is your household? Not just your own household, but what other households are you interacting with? Who are the people that you're rubbing shoulders with? That's your mission field. And if we're going to carry out the big vision of reaching people who don't know Christ, we have to start with individual, small, little places and individual relationships with people. So be intentional. Build relationships for the gospel with specific people. And this requires sometimes deciding what you're going to do, what you're going to spend your time on. We have to be intentional. We can't live our lives to please everybody and doing everything that everybody wants us to do. This is one of the real struggles that I have. that because I'm a people pleaser by nature. I like people to be happy. And so that's a real challenge. Most pastors I know are. Most people, you know, do tend to be people pleasers. But we have to choose what we're going to do. And if we're going to be effective, we have to set priorities. And you know what? That might mean at times that people are disappointed with you. Some people are disappointed because you're not going to please everybody. But we have to set priorities. And we have to recognize that God has called us to be a part of his mission. So yes, we do have to take care of our families. And yes, we have to do our jobs. But we can't stop there. We have to see, what are the specific ways that I'm going to be a part of God's plan? And I want you to encourage you to think about what God is calling you to do missionally. And then follow through and live it out. If you want some help, then just give me a call. Happy to help you. All right, so that's the first thing. Second thing I want to look at is the church's gospel response. So Paul's missional priority, and then the church's gospel response. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings. They ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." So we said that his second priority was caring for his spiritual parents and his spiritual children. So let's talk about his parents now. On his third missionary journey, when Paul was visiting these churches that he had planted, he was also collecting money for the believers in Jerusalem, specifically for the poor. There are three reasons that I see for the people in Jerusalem that were struggling with poverty. One was that it was not a wealthy area anyway. Palestine had really was in at this time was really struggling in many ways. Herod had built this magnificent temple. He had all kinds of building projects going on. Where did he get the money from? Well, he had to tax the people in Judea very, very heavily. Rome oppressed them in part because that part of the country was notoriously troublesome. So they were constantly putting down rebellions. So Rome had a very firm hand on the area of Palestine, Judea, the area around Jerusalem. The second reason for this poverty was that you had what was called the diaspora. When the exile happened, when Babylon drove the Jews out of Jerusalem, Jews were scattered all over different parts of Asia Minor. And so there was a tradition of Jews sending money, sending support back to Jerusalem to help. Oftentimes, however, Christian Jews were excluded from this. Because what happened, if you were Jewish, you became a believer, you became a follower of the way. The Jews considered you to be, you know, heretical. You have betrayed us. Oftentimes, the Christian Jews were cut off from this support. So they were even poorer than maybe they would have been otherwise because they were excluded by many of their family members. And then the third reason for the poverty was there was a famine that had come about. We don't know exactly when, but in this time, and caused a lot of hardship for everyone. If you were poor, it was even harder. You know, your margin was much smaller. So Paul had a real burden for his people. He collected these funds while he was on his third missionary journey. And he was a really effective marketer. I get a kick out of the things that he says to the Gentile churches. And I don't have the passage right here, but he went to one, let's say the church in Philippi. And he would say to the church in Philippi, "Hey, you know, the church in Corinth is really doing a great job at raising funds. And, you know, you don't want to get left behind. So, you might want to ramp up your efforts a little bit." And then he would go to the church in Corinth and say, "Hey, you know, that Philippian church is really going great guns in this offering. So, you know, you might want to push a little harder." And he wasn't lying. I mean, certainly telling the truth because he was pushing both of them. But, Paul was a smart guy. He's a good fundraiser. So what he says is that Macedonia and Achaia, which sort of represents all of the Gentile churches, they were pleased to do this offering. But then he kind of surprises us. He says, "Oh, and by the way, they owe it to them." And that just seems kind of strange, doesn't it? You're talking about an offering. Like when we talk about the offering, we don't say, "Hey, you owe it." You know, you that would go over really well, wouldn't it? Ken, you ought to try that. Just kidding. You know, we tend to shy away from motivating by obligation and by duty. But Paul doesn't. You know, he doesn't do that. He reasons that since the Gentiles have benefited spiritually, you know, they heard about the gospel through Paul, which came through the Jerusalem church, it's only natural for those Gentile churches to give back in a way that would meet the actual needs. You know, return back. They don't need to hear about the gospel. They already know that. So you need to give materially. And that was their need at this point. So, but here's the real heart of it. In verse 26, Paul uses the Greek word koinonia, and he translates it contribution. Now, we usually translate that word fellowship. In fact, there was a Sunday school class at our Sunday church called the Koinonia class, and they loved to fellowship. They were really good at it. But I always kind of like to use other words for that, because when we think about fellowship, what do we think about? You know, cookies and juice after church, hanging out, chatting. It's just, in the church, we've kind of dumbed down the sense of fellowship, and it does include that, but it's a lot more than that. It's a much richer word. The word koinonia was used in Acts 2:42 to describe the church sharing resources in common, meeting their needs. So the tangible needs are a part of that. That's why Paul uses this to talk about an offering. The word koinonia was used among the Greeks to describe an ideal society where people care for each other. So in Acts 2, the Greek readers of that would see, hey, this is the kind of society that everybody is talking about. This is the ideal where everybody's caring for one another's needs. The Jews tended to use the word a little different to talk more about the spiritual connection between God's people. Well, Paul takes that word and he expands on both of those definitions. And what Paul says is that koinonia is based in union with Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, he says that when we take the Lord's Supper, we participate in the body and blood of Christ. We are a part of his body. We are a part of each other. We are the body of Christ. So it's like this mutual connection with each. We are connected to Jesus. We're connected to each other. And koinonia is at the heart of it. And so since we're incorporated into Christ, and then we are naturally to meet each other's needs in real and tangible compassion. And we're to share our hearts in gospel connection. And so what that means is when we meet, when we talk to each other, we don't just scratch the surface, but we actually talk about what matters. We talk about matters of the heart. We talk about our struggles and our joys. That's what real fellowship is. Koinonia is the heart of what it means to be the church. That's what that offering was all about. It was Gentiles living out the union that they had with Christ toward Jews who were the pathway for them to hear about it in the first place. Now, F.F. Bruce is a great New Testament scholar that connected this offering with two Old Testament passages. I'm not going to read them, but if you want to note it, Isaiah 66 and Zephaniah 3. And in both of these passages, the prophets are talking about Gentiles bringing Jews back from exile. So, you know, in 586, the Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple and they scattered the Jewish people. Well, throughout the end of the Old Testament, you have this hope of restoration, that God's people are going to come back. They're going to come back to the land. They're going to be restored. Worship is going to be back. And, you know, and God's going to restore what was broken. So in those two passages, the prophets talk about Gentiles being used to escort Jews back to Jerusalem. And the reason that's significant is it was the Gentiles that actually got rid of them in the first place, wasn't it? It was the Babylonians. And so it's striking that Gentiles would be used to bring Jews back home. Well, Paul's idea of this offering built on that. He took it even further. So what he's saying, it's not just Jews that are being brought by Gentiles back home. He's saying it's Gentiles themselves that are coming. They're the ones that are praising God. The ones who were God's enemies, the ones who enslaved his people, they're some of the ones who are going to be worshiping himself. And the connection with the offering is that they can't come physically, but they can send their offering. And they're, in a sense, they're sending their praise to God, to the Jerusalem church, in this offering. So do you see why it was so important for Paul to take this offering back to Jerusalem? Because it embodied everything about his mission, to to see Gentiles come to faith in Christ and to celebrate that with the Jewish church, with the Jerusalem church. Now, I want you to think about how that principle applies to us. Now, in many ways, it may be hard for us to do that because we're sort of far removed, but God has opened our eyes to the gospel. How did he do it? You know, think more in the big picture. I know you can probably think of maybe an individual person that brought you to faith or that told you about Christ. But think about on the large scale. How did your people, your family, if you're in a Christian family, how did, you know, your nation in America, where did the gospel come? In America, who do we owe a debt of gratitude to as American Christians for our knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, pretty much you have to go back to Europe, right? We go to England, we go to continental Europe. That's where the missionaries came from. And think about this in relation to a couple like Chris and Andrea McMillan. They're going to Berlin. They're going to a place that was the center of the Christian gospel. And now it's, you know, what did he say? A half of 1%? The city of Berlin, a half of 1% Christian. They're going back there because they owe a debt of gratitude, you know, at least in general, to Germany for bringing the gospel here in the first place. This is one reason we're sending a mission team to Romania. We want to recognize that even though in many ways the gospel came from that part of the world, now it needs to go back. This is something that we can bless another part of the world with. Missionaries are going from America to England, from Africa and Asia to America. Do you realize there are many times more churches being planted in New York City by Africans and Asians than there are by Americans? They're coming here because we need it. Korea now sends a sixth of the number of missionaries that America sends. And, you know, that may not sound like very much. They send about 20,000 a year. America sends about 120,000. But think about the size of our countries, the comparative size. Korea is one of the per capita greatest sending nations on earth. In fact, the missionary we're going to work with in Romania, Hong Ki-chung, is Korean. He went from Korea to Romania, and they're going all over the world from Korea. Do you know which country sends the largest number of missionaries per capita, per 1 million Christians in its own nation? You know what country it is? You'll never guess. It's not America, and it's not Korea. Palestine. Palestine sends the largest number of missionaries per 1 million Christians in their country. That is just staggering to me. It's just amazing. The gospel is going from everywhere to everywhere, and we're a part of it. So think about this as you prepare for this offering on May 31st. Where is this going? It's going to Romania. It's going to Nepal. As we give, we are expressing to God our thanks for what he has done in opening our eyes to the gospel. This is what Paul is encouraging the people to do. All right, the last thing I want to look at here is God's painful plan. Look at verse 30. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. So, in this last section, Paul's asking the believers in Rome to pray for him. So I want you to notice a few things about this prayer. First, I want you to notice who he prays to. He prays to God, by Jesus, and by the love of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's prayers are Trinitarian. Now, whoever tells you that the Trinity is not in the Bible, you can take him to this verse among lots of other passages. We have to recognize that theology and practice are always woven together. Paul doesn't just believe in the concept of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He actually makes it a part of his prayers. And that's a really good model. That when we pray, we can pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can pray to all three or any one. So that's the who. The second thing I want you to notice is the how. How he wants the Romans to pray. Paul uses a word from which we get our English word agonize. He wants them to agonize in prayer for him, for these things, to struggle, to strive. There's a scholar named E. Stopher who said, The form of the battle is prayer, the fellowship of conflict and destiny. In prayer, one man becomes the representative of the other, so that there is here opened up the possibility of one standing in the breach for all. Isn't that a great mental image? That when you pray, you are standing in the breach. You are standing in this chasm between people, you know, and in one sense, between people and eternal separation from God, between people and all kinds of other things. When we pray, we are harnessing the power of God. Now, the power is still God's. Power is not ours. But prayer is a tremendous gift that God has given us. And it is an essential tool. I want to remind you that there is a battle raging all around you. We can't see it, but it is there. It is more real than everything that you can see. And what I mean by that is the things that you can see often distract you from what you can't see, which is even, you know, it's more important. The you know, our money, our comforts, everything distracts us from the invisible battle. God has given us the chief weapon for accomplishing his will, and that is prayer. Don't underestimate the power of evil. And you won't underestimate the power of evil if you don't underestimate the power of prayer. So I want to encourage you to agonize in prayer for your brothers and sisters. And I tell you, I need to hear this as much or more than many of you, because this is not one of my strengths. Our Hispanic brothers and sisters, you probably don't know this, but they gather, a number of them, at least a couple mornings a week from 4 to 8 a.m. in this building and pray. I'm not saying that to guilt you into, you know, coming over here and joining them. We're here from 7 to 8 on Thursdays and Fridays from 11 to noon. But aren't you glad that they're here? I think we experience a benefit from them praying, because they're praying for us. I can promise you that. I mean, I hear them and I can't understand them, so I don't really know what they're praying for. But I can pretty much guarantee that they're praying for us, among other things. Prayer is not a tool in the battle. Prayer is the battle. And the more we get a hold of that, the more we're going to see the results. Now, I also want you to notice the what that Paul asked them to pray for. Three things: that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service may be acceptable, the offering to the saints, and that by God's will I may come to you, that he may come to Rome. So three requests. The first one, he wants to be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Paul knew what was waiting for him. He had prophets that were telling him, hey, when you go to Rome, they would tie their wrists with a belt and say, Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get tied up. You're going to get arrested. He knew it. He knew it was coming. And he went anyway. But Paul didn't, you know, he didn't have a death wish. He wasn't looking to get killed or get captured. He's praying here. He's telling the Roman church, listen, pray that I will be delivered from these people that want to kill me. So that's the first one. The second one is related to it. He asked them to pray that the church in Jerusalem would accept the offering. Now, this is a very strange request to me, because I'm a church planner and I'm accustomed to asking for money. And I've never turned down an offering. I don't know very many pastors that do. But there's a reason that Paul is concerned about them accepting it. Remember that the church in Jerusalem was very conservative. And when I say conservative, I mean Jewish conservative. They looked on Paul as a renegade. He was telling people not to obey the law, not to care about the traditions. Now, he wasn't doing that. He was saying that to Gentiles, but he wasn't saying that to Jews. So they look on Paul as kind of a loose cannon. They might think that Paul bringing this offering is some kind of a bribe. That, you know, if they accept this offering, they're really going to be, they're actually going to be agreeing with Paul about his mission to the Gentiles. Now, the truth is, they kind of would be. So, like I said, Paul was a smart man. So that's the second request. The third request is that he would make it to Rome safely. Now, this is what leads me to the idea of God's painful providence. Paul had great priorities. He had a great plan to plant churches, to serve the church in Jerusalem, and then to visit Rome on his way to Spain. But what happened to that plan? Poof, totally went up in smoke. Everything that he lays out in this passage, none of it happened the way he said it was going to, the way he wanted it to happen. He got to Jerusalem, and the elders accepted his offering. So that was, one out of three. We're doing well. They accepted his offering. But what they explained to him when he got there was, and this is in Acts, I believe it's 19 or 20, 21. They said, a lot of people are unhappy with you, Paul. We think what you should do to demonstrate that you're a good Jew is go to the temple, take a vow, shave your head, take a couple other people with you, demonstrate to the Jews and also to the Jewish Christians that you still obey the law. And Paul did it. He wanted to demonstrate good faith. So he went to the temple. While he was there, he got physically assaulted and attacked by a mob of Jews. Roman soldiers who were keeping the peace, doing their job, arrested him because they thought it was his fault. And he ended up being shipped from one fort, one installation to another, spent 2 years in Caesarea under two successive governors who were hoping for a bribe to get him out. He appealed to Caesar because he knew if he went back to Jerusalem, there was a mob waiting who had vowed they would not eat or drink until they had killed him. So he has to appeal to Caesar. He appeals to Caesar, and he ends up spending time in prison, taking a trip across the Mediterranean. Oh, and by the way, getting shipwrecked and getting bitten by a poisonous snake. And then finally, he does make it to Rome. So he said, okay, well, God answered that prayer. Wouldn't you like if God answered your prayers that way? So, yeah, he made it. Yes, he made it to Rome. He had 2 years to evangelize while under house arrest, having shackles around his feet. He got to meet with leaders in the church. But what happened to his plan? Completely turned upside down. None of his things were answered in the way that he thought. Paul planned his way, but the Lord determined his steps. Now, we ask for a lot of things, don't we? We ask for good health. We ask for surgeries to go well, for cancer to be healed, for traveling safety, for houses to sell the way they're supposed to. But you know what? People get sick and surgeries fail and cancer claims the lives of people that we love and cars crash and trains crash and earthquakes happen and wonderful people lose their lives. Here's the question we have to ask. Is it all senseless and random? Well, William Cooper certainly didn't think so. So look at these words from this hymn that we sang earlier. There was a reason that I put it in there, and there was a reason that I could hardly sing it, because I realized why pastors don't lead worship usually, because every time they sing a song, it makes them think about somebody, and they start to cry, and then they can't do it. That's why it's so hard. He says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So, you got to realize who wrote those words. It was a man who suffered with four major bouts of depression in his life, attempted suicide twice. William Cooper never saw his way through the cloud of depression. He never got over it. He never got victory. He never got healed. God didn't choose to do that. But through all of that, William Cooper clung to what he knew to be true. And that was that God is good, even when we don't know what he's doing, even when we don't understand what he's doing, even when we think that he is against us. I can't help but think about our brothers and sisters in Nepal. 8,000 people dead, 8 million people affected by these earthquakes. It seems so senseless and so random and so cruel. We can't see any design in this. And I think we need to be very, very careful as Christians trying to assign motives to God or trying to assign purposes to God at a large scale. We cannot know on a large scale what God is doing. We might know in 20 years from now, 10 years, maybe. You know, with Katrina, we can see some things on a large scale. But now we have no idea, and we better keep our mouths shut when it comes to that kind of a thing, or else we get in trouble. But there are sometimes ways that we can see God's purposes in individual people's lives. Sylvanus is a pastor who had a church in Kathmandu before he moved here to plant a church in New York City. I think I mentioned him before, but we Facebooked back and forth a little bit. He sent a Facebook message because he had, when the earthquake happened, he was just devastated, and he said, "I can't sleep, I can't eat, my people need me." You know, he felt like he was in the wrong place, and he needed to get back there to help. So he raised the funds for a plane ticket to go back, and he brought filters and purifiers, and he's been over there this last week helping with the relief efforts. And he's not the only one. The Global Mission Nepal, the people that we worked with, Jason told us at Presbytery yesterday, every day they've been out there taking water to people, putting up tents. You know, they have just basically taken this relief effort as this is their job right now, day in, day out. They're going to these places and bringing aid to people. So Sylvanus is doing this too. So he messaged us the other day, actually messaged Allie. I was trying not to feel bad that he didn't message me. It's okay. I'm over that. So he messaged Allie the other day and said, he said, "My father, who was a lifelong communist, and my mother, who was a lifelong Orthodox Hindu, and my brother, all gave their lives to Jesus today." And he said, "Salvation has come to my house." And it was amazing to me that the timing of this happening, that through the earthquake, through the pain and the disorder and the dust and the dirt and the grime and the displacement and the shattered, you know, lives of all these people, it was through this plan that no one had for themselves or their families that God, in his sovereign will, opened the eyes of three blind people spiritually that now can see. And you know, these are people that had lived their entire lives under a cloud of blindness. And it was through this particular event that God used to open their eyes. That's a miracle. That's where the doctrine of God's sovereignty is not this esoteric theology. It is a real, powerful, and gracious person who used that in those people's lives. And so I think when we look at Paul's life, we have to realize that he planned his course, but the Lord determined his steps. But think about this from the big picture, sort of backing up. We know that many years later, some in Paul's lifetime and even many years after that, we know that Paul testified to Caesar about Jesus. He did go to Rome. He did testify to who Jesus is. We know that in Paul's lifetime and later, there were people in high-ranking positions in Caesar's household who came to faith in Christ. There was a tremendous effect in the Roman Empire. God's plan was the right plan. Even though I'm sure at multiple points in Paul's life, he was saying to God, "What in the world are you doing?" When his ship is spinning around across the Mediterranean and about to crash on a reef, you know, when he's warming himself by the fire and the snake just jumps out and fastens onto his hand, he's probably saying to himself, you know, "Did I get off track somewhere? What are you doing?" But God knew exactly what he was doing. And all of that was a part of his plan. Paul had to trust him through it. And I know that many of you are going through circumstances where you're asking, you know, "What is going on? I don't understand." And just know that you're not the first one. So let's, as Paul had to do, let's ask God for the grace to trust him until we see the purpose behind all that he's doing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are your own interpreter. But oftentimes you don't choose to make things plain on our timetable. You take a long time to do it, and that's hard for us, because we would really like to know yesterday what you're doing and why you're doing it. We would like an explanation, very clearly articulated, and maybe laid out in a PowerPoint. But Lord, you don't choose to do that. You require of us faith to trust that you are good. And so we ask that you would help us to do that. We ask that your word, the means of grace, would work in us to show us that we can trust you. And we thank you for giving us glimpses here and there of how your plan is a good one. And Lord, we do trust you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.